Rejoice in the Lord always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may love the saints, I hope you do, for what they do for you, for what they did for God, and for souls in their lifetime. But if they were loved while they were still alive by those who knew them, I think it was because they couldn't help but feel the irresistible drawing joy they emanated. Loved, they were known for it. This was the sign of a saint, whereby people recognized one, a real one. Saint Francis of Assisi, they say, permeated the air all around him with a spirit of joy. They say, too, that the sun has never really shone over Assisi since he died. Leave sadness to the devil, he used to say, and he meant it. And enough, Lord, enough, would cry out in joyful ecstasy another Francis, Xavier, the great Jesuit missionary to the East, going thousands of miles on his bare feet, a few hours of sleep, and a bowl of rice a day. His voice hoarse from preaching, his arm sore at the end of an average day after hundreds of baptisms. What's the source of this kind of joy? It is always springtime in a heart that loves God, exclaimed the priest's parish priest's patron saint. He was a saint, remember, of a few boiled potatoes a week, 18 hours a day, in that hard wooden confessional booth, hot or cold, depending on the season. But he spoke about this perpetual spring from experience. The saints and their feats of superhuman self-control and seemingly inhuman penances. Why? Why? It was a way for them to express their fierce, savage love. Have you ever been in love? But more, there's a secret here. It was for them a relief, not a burden. Like friends, Saint Philip Neri, his heart actually grew large with the love of God, and it broke a couple of ribs. And it was hot. You could feel the heat emanating from it, God's love. Sometimes he would run out into the night air just to grab a little relief. And he complained to the Pope once that he couldn't possibly wear a proper Roman collar or even a surplice in the confessional because the heat would be unbearable. And it came from his heart. So all of this, the daily round of, you might say, saint stuff, being a saint, is not, as I remember incorrectly thinking about the little flower when we had that series of sermons about her, I used to think to myself as I prepared them, what a constant strain it must have been. She never gave herself a moment's rest at all. But no, that's not true. It was for her, it is for all saints, a relief, a repeated relief, to give sort of spontaneous expression to a love that would be too great to be endured without it. And this is how we should understand the saints and their suffering. Not a strain, not pressure building up, but a relief, the release of some of that pressure. This is how they managed joy through, not in spite of, great pain. Saints. Joy is the sign of a saint. And suffering is a sign the Holy Ghost sets out in front of them saying, saint at work. Saint Francis of Assisi, of course, is the saint of joy. Do you know the story of his perfect joy? This is intriguing, too. It was a winter's day, and this is in that book, The Little Flowers of St. Francis, and he's out walking with Brother Leo, and they're cold, and nobody's saying anything. And all of a sudden, apropos of nothing, out of the blue, Francis blurts out to Leo, he says, Brother, write what true joy is. And then he says nothing for a while. But then he breaks his silence to say, true joy is not all of the brothers of the order being perfectly pious Franciscans. And then silence again. Nor is it, he says after a thoughtful pause, nor would it be if all the kings and cardinals and great men of this earth lined up to join the Franciscan order. No. Or, again after a pause, if all of our lesser brethren went out to hold the whole world, converted everybody, you're still not at perfect joy yet. Nor even finally, is it working every kind of miracle all day long throughout the world? Well, by this point, Brother Leo is really wondering, well, what is it? But doesn't say anything. Francis finally says what it is. He says, perfect joy would consist in coming back to the friary late, about midnight, barefoot, your feet bleeding from the ice, the winter night is freezing, your habit is covered in icicles to cut your legs, and the brother who answers the door refuses to let you in. It's too late, he says. Go away. And then you say, but I'm Brother Francis. And he says, you liar. No, you aren't. Get out of here. So you knock some more and you insist. And he comes to the door and he's very cross. And he calls you stupid. And he says to get lost. And then finally, if you stay at it, he tells you, we don't need your like anymore. So go get yourself a bed at the homeless shelter in town. And then if you keep on insisting, he'll come out with a club and knock you down into the mud, in the snow, and cover you with wounds. And then, says Francis triumphantly, if we endure all these evils with joy and patience and accept Christ's sufferings for love of him, oh, Brother Leo, write it. That is perfect joy. Now, this was the joy that Francis got to know firsthand from the leadership of his own order, by those who had a far different plan for the future than he. They took over, and they had no room for the ideals of St. Francis in their version of the OFMs, and he was left outside. And this, in turn, spawned the most divided order in the history of Christendom, and countless bitter battles among Franciscans for centuries. Now, that should be a joyful comfort to us today. How did he get started? How did all of this get started? Well, of course, there was that sign, the crucifix, that spoke to him, the sign of the cross in which he gloried, and that cross for whose love he would endure all things. But Scripture, we spoke about that last week, had an important role to play for him, particularly that business about patience and the consolation of the Scriptures. He searched the scriptures, and that's what he found, the indication of God's will for him. It all started, he kept a kind of a diary off and on in the early years, and it all started, he rather laconically notes in his diary, when the Lord sent me one or two brothers. So then he thought to himself, well, I'll have to have some sort of a rule for them. Now you have to know about this surprisingly joyful saint that he was also a simple man. But for him, poverty really meant of spirit more than of externals. It meant not doing his own will. But he had brothers now. Where to go for guidance? The old priest at San Damiano, where the crucifix spoke to him, Don Pietro, he trusted him, but he wasn't there anymore. And the bishop, the one who covered him with his cloak when his father disinherited him, well, the bishop has gone to Rome. No one had seen him for a long time. There was no one, he writes, Francis does, there was no one to tell me what to do. So he goes with his two new followers to see his old parish priest where he grew up in Assisi. And he asks him to reveal to him, to them now, the three, the Lord's will. How? Did you ever hear of biblical divination? It's the practice of opening up a Bible at random, wherever your finger falls, that would be the will of God for you. It's called, technically, sortes biblicae. This was done very often in the Middle Ages. And indeed, that has some role in the conversion of St. Augustine. But the church has always looked askance at the practice, as imprudent at best, barely beyond superstition, and only tolerated under certain very defined circumstances. But St. Francis did it. So he asks the priest what he wants, and they pray together first. And then he writes, I had the priest show me the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had no complete Bible to hand there in the church, just selections from the scriptures in the different service books. Remember, to have a whole Bible back then, that would have cost thousands and thousands of dollars, and most churches simply couldn't afford it. So Father takes the altar missal that had recently been copied out. It was fairly new. And of all things, it still exists. It's in a museum in Baltimore, Maryland. Well, he takes the altar missal, and he opens it at random three times. And each time, he reads the Latin to the men. He translates it and gives them a little on-the-spot interpretation. Taken as a whole, all three verses called for a shockingly radical renunciation of the world. Give all you have to the poor, the first one says, and the second one, take nothing for the journey, and the third, take up your cross, follow me. Right then and there, the brothers memorized in Latin their verses, because you only did business back then, remember, in Latin. So they learned that. And that was for them the form of the Holy Gospel. That was the first rule that order followed. Because God himself, Francis believed this firmly his whole life long, had shown him by this sign his will. It was a direct message from God. And nobody, he insists, nobody told him. It came from God. That's the same thing with the little flower that's in her mass. The Lord alone was her guide. Saints sometimes have a direct pipeline. So he meditated for about a year on those three verses in his heart. And he concluded that, especially the business about renouncing everything and taking up the cross, once again he got back to the business about his own will. He thought, I can't be following my own will. Sure, I'm convinced of it, but I have to be obeying God. What could I do? He would ask the church. But remember, there's no priest locally. And the bishop's gone a long time. So he decides to go to Rome. Now, back then, they had a pope. And he was a great pope indeed, Innocent III. Now, remember, faithful, what's the use of having a pope if you don't consult him? And having asked him, obey him. Otherwise, he would be kind of a cardboard pope, as they say, wouldn't he? But St. Francis was truly Catholic. Now, on his way to see the pope, he runs into his own bishop and his Guido. And the bishop presumes he's going over his head to the pope, and it's a little bit of a difficult meeting. Francis has to talk fast to persuade the bishop that's not the case, but he does. He handles it very well. And then the bishop helps him to get an appointment with the Holy Father. And he lays all of his plans before him. The pope thinks about it overnight, calls him back the next day, and gives his blessing, the pope, the true father of Christendom. We call him, you know, Daddy, Papa. That's the official name of the pope. That's the humility of those lesser brothers, or of any Catholic in any age. And this is his joy, to obey, which meant leaving everything behind, even his own ideas and his own judgment on things, and to go forward carrying just that kind of a cross. Francis was happy. He had his sign from God, a message in the missal confirmed by Christ's vicar. And so off he goes, bearing that cross, its weight, its crushing mass, pressing into his shoulders and driving him down to the ground under its burden. But this saint had found this deeper than joy, the saint's secret. He found a way to express his love and to get some relief from the burning furnace of it. Like those five wounds which were burned into the hands and the feet and the side of Francis by a seraph on the mountainside, his stigmata. You and I, sinners, we remember the joy of the saints. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if only we would, I think that would be enough. But today, we've glanced at the inner working of that wonder we call a saint. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.